This morning's scripture reading comes from Acts chapter 8, verse 26. That is Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go towards the south, along the road which goes down to Jerusalem, to Gaza. This is desert."
Good morning. In studying from the book of Acts, we've seen that there are several sub-themes in it. The gospel starts in Jerusalem and gets all the way across the Mediterranean to Rome by the end. The gospel starts in Jerusalem and is to go through Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, to every kind of person on the face of the earth, everywhere. Preach the gospel to every creature, Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. But there's one main theme to the book of Acts that is very personal, very spiritual. It's the main theme that is throughout. It has stories for us. It has accounts for us of how people were converted to Christ. Individuals converted to a Christian system of living. Individuals converted from worldly ways that would lead them nowhere or lead them to an eternal hell to being converted to Christ in a way that would lead them to heaven. In our world, there are many people who call for people to come to Christ, but they do so in a variety of ways. Everything from a 6 or 7 or 10 week catechism to a brief 10 second sinner's prayer. How does the Bible tell us to come to Christ? That's what I want to know. I don't want to trust my salvation to the hands of somebody else. I want to listen to what people have to say. I want to treat people fairly. But in the end, every person that might say something is no more of an authority than I am. And I'm no more of an authority than anybody else is. There's an authority higher than we are, and that's God. We understand that for the last 2,000 years, His New Testament has been respected as the final authority on matters of religion, or at least it ought to be. Where people place tradition high above Scripture, that's where we get in trouble. That's what Jesus condemned in Matthew chapter 15 as being vain worship. We want to know what people did in the Bible. If we do what people did in Bible times, we'll become what they were. In Bible times, spiritually speaking. If we do what people say today, from a catechism to a sinner's prayer, we'll become whatever it is that those people are based on whatever man or woman taught those things. And if we do what is taught in the Bible, then we'll just be Christians. We'll be New Testament Christians the way that they were in that first century. Let's see in this story the conversion of a man. In this conversion story in Acts chapter 8, we have what may be one of the most complete stories that there is. In each story, we get different details. In Acts chapter 2, we get the detail that the people really already believed, that's implied, and then were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. In Acts chapter 16, we get the detail that a man had not heard of Jesus yet, and so he's told to believe. In Acts chapters 9, 22, and 26, we get the same conversion story about Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul, but we get it from different angles. We get it from the historian Luke's angle in Acts chapter 9. We get it from Saul's angle as he presents it to a Jewish audience in Acts chapter 22. And we get it from Paul's perspective when he presents it to a king and his rulers regarding his supposed crimes against humanity in Acts chapter 26. These were all different perspectives. But when you add all these perspectives together, you can find what God wants a person to do in order to be saved from this perverse and sinful generation. Remember that when the church started in Acts chapter 2, after Peter told the people what to do in order to get right with God, he exhorted people with many other words, "Save yourselves from this perverse generation." There may be temporary ways that we can insulate ourselves from trouble. There may be temporary ways that we can hide from the sinfulness that overcomes the world and the consequences therein. But there's only one eternal answer. That eternal answer ought to be on the minds of every individual a whole lot more than the temporary answers are. The temporary answers, I'm glad people search for them. I'm glad people search for peace between nations and between races. I'm glad people search for kindness and a lack of violence. I'm awfully glad people search for that. But there's one final answer to all these things, and that is that if we give ourselves to the principles of Christ, things will be better. But there's a final answer beyond that, and that is that once I leave this earth, there will be troubles that continue. And once I leave this earth, all the violence won't be solved. There have always been wars. There will always be wars. I hate to say, but it's true. There's always been trouble on this earth since sin has entered into this world, and that sin has consequences on people's lives, and it'll always be there. There's one thing that people seem to be forgetting by and large is that there is an afterlife, and that there can be eternal bliss in that afterlife if we follow what God says. To follow what God says is to follow what the Bible says, and not what somebody says that it says. And that's why I urge everyone to look in their Bibles with me here at this story in Acts chapter 8. I want to always urge people to check their Bibles for what I say to be the truth, and if it is not, please correct me. Believe what is true from God's Word. In Acts chapter 8 then, verse 26 through 40, we'll see what it takes to get the gospel of Christ to someone and get that person's soul saved and on the way to heaven. But we start not on a road to heaven, but on a road from Jerusalem to Gaza. In Acts chapter 8, verse 26, there's a man in his chariot going down from Jerusalem southwest to the Philistine city of Gaza. The record says that this is desert. A lot of people have noted that the deserted nature of that road is what he means, not that it's dry and arid desert like we might think of. And some people have even suggested that the grammar of the situation makes it refer to the city of Gaza, which probably at this time would have been deserted. But he's on a road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And while he's there, there's a motivator that comes to him that tells him something to do. But before that happens, there's a motivator that tells somebody else something to do. Philip has been the one that had the apostles' hands laid on him and did miracles, wonders, and signs. He went north to Samaria, taking the gospel outside of the boundaries of Jerusalem and Judea. And now he's going to take it to a man who will take the gospel south to Africa. Philip was approached by an angel of the Lord somehow, some way. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." A preacher today won't get that kind of call. Steve's had good lessons recently, and others have remarked recently that preachers today don't get that kind of special call from God. This was the age of the miraculous. I never got that kind of call. Steve never got that kind of call. Our graduates never got that kind of call. The call today comes through the gospel of Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, and may be a set of providential circumstances that leads people to want to preach the gospel to other people. Probably each preacher can tell you a set of circumstances that led him to desire to do that for his life's work. And for people who aren't doing that for their life's work but still want to teach other people the gospel of Christ, they can tell you a set of circumstances as to why they want to do that, how they've been impacted by the gospel and want to share that message desperately with other people. After all, that was the Lord's plan, that Paul committed things to Timothy and that Timothy would commit those things to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Well, Philip gets his message from an angel of the Lord, though. You need a motivator to get people out to preach the gospel of Christ. I think our motivator ought to simply be Scripture, and that is the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Matthew 28 verses 19 and 20. Go and teach all nations, make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Do you look longingly at the masses that gather and wonder how many of them really know the gospel of Christ and really have a hope of salvation? Then your heart's turned in the right way if you do. We need a motivation to get us out there to preach the gospel. And then for the gospel to get across to someone, you need a subject. You need a man or woman who wants the gospel. Verse 27 tells us that Philip arose and went, and behold, here's who he met. A man of Ethiopia, that would be what was ancient Cush, if you want to look at your Bible maps, down below Egypt, on the continent of Africa. Not modern Ethiopia, but the ancient Cush, C-U-S-H. He was a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority. Eunuchs were sometimes men who were emasculated on purpose so that they could serve in keeping the king's harem and be trusted, if you will. And sometimes the word just meant that they were noble men. I think that's how some translations have it here. In either case, these men would often rise to positions of great authority in their kingdoms. They did not, the men who were compromised intimately, if you will, were men who did not have the time-consuming family responsibilities. They didn't have to worry about those sorts of things. They gave their time to their jobs. They gave their time to their careers. And often they advanced beyond people very quickly. This was a man from Ethiopia, a man of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Candace was a title of several Ethiopian queens, much like Pharaoh was a title of several Egyptian kings. And he had charge of all her treasury. We might liken him to the Secretary of the Treasury in the United States today. It's a man of great authority. The decisions that he made affected a lot of people. He took care of the money. Therefore, you might say he was probably the most important man in all the country. He was the man that took care of the treasury. He was the man that was entrusted with all of the riches of the nation of Ethiopia under the authority of Candace the queen. This was the man of high authority. We've seen the gospel go to people of low estate, at least in prospect, in the gospel record when Jesus went to the woman of Samaria that was an outcast of society. When Jesus told the parable of the good Samaritans, because all Samaritans were outcast to the Jews. We've seen the gospel go to people of low estate when there was a woman caught in adultery, when a woman of ill repute came and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. We've seen the gospel go to people of high class and low class in the book of Acts already. And now we're coming to a nobleman. There are some people who say that the gospel is only for dummies. I could give you some quotes from people in near past, some atheists, some famous atheists, who ridicule and mock anyone who would be so foolish as to follow Christianity. But the gospel goes to people of power as well, people of intelligence. That would have been this man. And he would have been the first from the continent of Africa, as far as we know, to have the gospel. He had charge of all her treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. So perhaps he was a proselyte to the Jewish religion. There were two kinds of proselytes. One was a little more intense than the other, and one kept the law a little bit more than the other. He may have been one or the other of these, but he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and now, verse 28 tells us, he was returning. He was sitting in his chariot, which means he had some means. We know that from being in charge of all the treasury, but not everybody in that age had a chariot. Chariot may have been driven by one fellow and had somebody else riding in it, or he may have driven it himself with two horses. It may have had four horses and a couple of other people to drive it. We're not told all of that information. It seems like he was alone, but maybe there were other people there, and we just don't hear of them in the record because they're not germane to the story. We don't know. He was sitting in the chariot and was reading Isaiah the prophet, we find out later. When Philip got close, after the angel told him to go, when Philip got close, it wasn't an angel, but then it was the Spirit that intervened. The Spirit intervened to tell Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. What he's going to find when he gets into this chariot is a man who is genuinely seeking the law of God. He's going to find someone who genuinely wants to do what is right, who genuinely wants to be a Christian. There are many people out in the world today who might not want that, who might rebel against it and who might reject it. There are other people who might be ambivalent until they're convinced. But there are those people, as Jesus alluded to in the parable of the pearl of great price, that are seeking for the richest thing that they can find. They know it's spiritual. They might comb through creeds. They might take catechisms. They might go through all sorts of religious identities. But they're looking for what is right. The best place that they can start is the Bible. And hopefully, they're people of genuine intent about whom we're speaking. Hopefully, they come across somebody that can help them. That's what this man does. He's genuinely seeking. That gives us hope today because God promises that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And Jesus promised that if we ask, we'll receive, and if we seek, we'll find, and if we knock, the door shall be opened to us in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. So far, we have divinity involved only in the sense that it's telling Philip to go and overtake this chariot. The Spirit's not going to directly tell me that today. But I'll take the message from the Word of God. When circumstances allow me to teach somebody, that's what I need to do. And so far in this story, we have a seeker, someone who maybe picked up a scroll of the copy of Isaiah while he was in Jerusalem, someone who had means to pick up a scroll because not everybody had the means back then. They were scarce. He's reading and studying as he goes back, not even waiting. He carefully wants to get into this. He urgently wants to get into this. And then someone comes along to teach him. Now, without an angel being involved necessarily, and without the Spirit being involved directly, don't you think it's possible that in God's providence he could cause somebody to meet up with someone who could teach him the gospel if that person was genuinely seeking? And as people go out to preach the gospel, and we send our funds to help missionaries in India and missionaries in the Northeast and missionaries wherever they might be needed, don't you think it's possible that they come across people that are genuinely seeking? And somewhere behind the scenes in the providence of God, he's gotten these people together. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If we pray that we could find seeking souls, we will. And if seeking souls pray that they can find the truth, they will. You shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is mine or my Father's, Jesus said to people who were seeking in John chapter 7. After that, we have a motivator and a man. We need a message. The message here starts from the messianic book of Isaiah, that is the book that prophesies so much about the coming of Christ. It was written about 700 years before Christ. It has some places that prophecies were concerning Israel and Judah, but it has a lot of places concerning which it's talking about only the Christ coming. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah chapter 53, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Isaiah 53, verse 5. Philip ran to him, verse 30, and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He must have been reading out loud to himself, or maybe reading to a driver, we suppose, possibly. He's reading out loud in any case. Many cultures do that. When we read to ourselves, generally we read silently, but a lot of people read out loud. Philip heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said to him, asked him this pertinent question, "Do you understand what you are reading? Do you understand what you are reading?" I've heard that mocked as a question that is arrogant, as a question that causes someone to look down on another person. But he wasn't doing it in that regard. He wanted to know if the man needed genuine help. Does this mean that everybody that reads the Bible today needs help from an individual to understand it? I'd say it can be helpful, but I'd say it's not necessary, and here's the reason. A person can pick up the Bible today and have the completed will of God, from creation till the prophecies about the end of time, to how we're supposed to behave now in the Lord's church. But at that time, the New Testament had not been written yet. And they needed someone to come along and tell them, this person has fulfilled this prophecy, this person has fulfilled this prophecy. So this time, yeah, he needed somebody to come and tell him exactly how the prophecies about the Christ were fulfilled. But also, in this day and age, it might help to have somebody along that knows the Scriptures. Yet at the same time, these very New Testament Scriptures admonish us that we don't just want to take somebody's word for it. Remember the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, that were commended because they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They had the Apostle Paul elucidating to them how the Christ of history had fulfilled the prescriptions that were given in the Old Testament for the Messiah. But they still went back and checked the Scriptures to make sure that what he was saying was true. And that's incumbent upon every individual today to make sure that their souls are important enough to them, that they check the Scriptures to make sure what their preacher, teacher, elder is teaching them is right. Do you understand what you are reading? This man here was humble enough to admit that he did not. He said to him, "How can I unless someone guides me?" verse 31. And with that, he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Then we're told the place in the scripture which he was reading. It wasn't designated yet as Isaiah chapter 53. Those chapter and verse markings didn't come along till a lot later. So the Holy Spirit just records for us here in the book of Acts that it was this place that he read. And he quotes the words. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. What we know it is Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. Right after the passage we mentioned before about him being bruised for our iniquities and by his stripes us being healed, right after that are these other little phrases about the suffering servant of God who would come. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus had all power to destroy. He was divinity on earth. He did not have to go to a cross. He promised that he would not have to go to a cross. He said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I lay it down that I may take it up again. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. He told his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't you know that I have power to call more than 12 legions, not of soldiers, but of angels, to come and rescue me from this situation? He did not have to go through. He was not by force of sword or by force of spear. He was not by force of arms led to the cross. He went because he was willing to go. And he kept silent in the face of all the accusations that sent him there. There's a lot about injustice being said today, and I do not demean from any of that when I tell you that injustice of the highest order, of the worst order known to mankind, was suffered by Jesus Christ in the first century, right outside of Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem in his trials before. He was illegally led to the high priest's household, where they brought false witness after false witness after false witness against him. And they couldn't find any two to agree. It took two or three in their law to agree before anyone could be criminalized. Finally, they found two that came close, that quoted Jesus' words and put a twist on them like nobody else had, where Jesus had said, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. Jesus was talking about the temple of his body, but they took it to mean the temple in Jerusalem. They found two witnesses that got close on that. They pressed him on it, so much so that the high priest got in Jesus' face and said, how is it that you don't answer these witnesses? Or something along those lines. Do you not know how many things they testify against you? But Jesus kept silent, the record says in Matthew 26, verse 63. Could you do that? Everybody's accusing you. Everybody's saying bad things about you. You're this, you're that. And none of it is true. And you are just as quiet as a lamb being taken away to the slaughter. Jesus would answer only when they regarded him with something true. The next thing that happened was that the high priest said, are you really the king of the Jews? And he said, I am. And you'll see the Son of God, Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven pretty soon. Matthew 26, verse 64. He'd admit to that sort of thing. But to give fuel to the fire of these false accusations was only going to stir these men up more. And they didn't need stirred up anymore to carry out the worst injustice ever known to mankind. The sinless, spotless, selfless, sacrificial Son of God was giving himself up. In his humiliation, verse 33 says, quoting Isaiah 53, verse 8, in his humiliation his justice was taken away. There are some questions about that translation, but just think of it in the way that it's translated right there. He's humiliated. Crucifixion was designed to put down rebellions against the Roman Empire. And crucifixion was designed to hurt as much physically as possible, as long as possible, It was designed to hurt emotionally. It was designed to hurt spiritually. Because a proud Jew trying to hold to the morals of God would be stripped naked or close to it as he hung on that cross. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. He had no recourse. He had no court of appeals. He had no lawyer for himself. Who will declare his generation? There are questions about what that phrase means that we could delve into. I think the best answer is probably, who's going to stand up for him? There were times in old courts that somebody could stand up from his family and say, I'm a part of his family and I know him. Or somebody could stand up on behalf of the family and say, I know him. You see, he's declaring his generation. Or someone could declare his innocence. But nobody was there. The closest people to Christ, his brothers in blood, didn't believe in him yet. His mother was there, powerless, weeping at the cross. His disciples, whom he taught for the last 3 years, had deserted him. The apostle whom Jesus loved was there by the side of Mary. But that's it. Peter had denied him 3 times, Judas had betrayed him, and all the disciples fled. Mark chapter 15, verses 50 through 52. One of them was even so desperate to get out of here that when somebody laid hold of his coat, he fled away naked. Who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? This reading disturbed the Ethiopian eunuch. Why would such an injustice be done to a man? Why would such a trial be held? Why would such a punishment be leveled against such a person? He wants to know who it is. He says, does the prophet say this of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. The gospel requires a man who's seeking it, a message from the scripture, book of Isaiah in this case, a Messiah, because that's what it's all about. It requires a mover, someone to get the seeker together with someone to teach. It requires a message. It requires a mouth to open and teach. Example is absolutely necessary, but nobody will learn what to do to be saved from example. It requires a mouth be opened. He opened his mouth and, beginning at that scripture, preached Jesus to him. Why would he start somewhere else? Why would he say, you need to go through this series of lessons, this series of films, and start where the man is and where he's thinking and press on from there? You see that over and over again in the book of Acts. He started at that scripture and preached Jesus to him, and you know that's going to work. Jesus had done this himself. There were 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus on the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, and they were wondering about the empty tomb and where the missing body was before they realized what had happened. Jesus walked up to them, walked among them, talked with them, but restrained their eyes and understanding so that they did not know it was him. He did not reveal himself to them as allowing them to know who he was until he had gone through Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament, and proved to them that the things that had happened to Jesus of Nazareth were the same things that were prophesied in Moses and the prophets. And then later in Luke chapter 24, that was verse 27, in verse 44, Jesus said to his disciples, you know how it had to be fulfilled, all the things that were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Starts at the book, you know, you can teach somebody about Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. We don't offer the animal sacrifices anymore. We don't go by the Old Testament, but you can teach somebody about Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. They did. Philip did, right here. He preached Jesus to him. And of course, remember, Philip is now one of those inspired prophets that had the apostles' hands laid on him, so he knows what he's talking about. Philip started right there and preached Jesus to him. We don't know what all he said. Maybe he talked about his birth. Maybe he talked about his genealogy going all the way back to Abraham and Adam. Maybe he talked about his miraculous conception. Maybe he talked about how he was 30 years old before he started his ministry, how he helped people during that ministry, how he had compassion on people, how he worked the miraculous, and how he preached against the religious self-righteous hypocrites that led the Jewish nation. How he took up for people who were in sin and trying to get out of it. Maybe he told him, he had to have told him, about the suffering and the crucifixion and then the resurrection from the dead. But all it says here is he preached Jesus to him. The next thing that happens is in verse 36. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Now I have to ask a pertinent question regarding that. Where did the eunuch get the idea to be baptized? There are people out there in the world who say, "I want to preach Jesus. I don't want to preach doctrine. I don't want to preach about your plan of salvation. I don't want to preach about what you need to do. I just want to preach Jesus." Where did the Ethiopian eunuch get the idea to be baptized? All that has happened is that Philip has preached Jesus to him. And so may I suggest that you can't preach Jesus without preaching baptism? Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the core of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you," then here it comes, "how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised the third day according to the Scriptures." Death, burial, resurrection. And then that same apostle Paul would write, in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and following, "Do you not know that as many of us as are baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death," here's his death, burial, and resurrection, "in baptism we're united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And our old man of sin," verse 6, "is crucified. That man of sin is done, and we're resurrected to walk in newness of life." How do you separate that from preaching the gospel? You don't. You can't. Philip didn't. We have so many other passages of Scripture. When the people on the day of Pentecost wanted to be saved, they were told, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Peter, who spoke that sermon, would later write, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." You see, he's saying the power is not in the water, but the power is in answering through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Saul himself, who wrote those words, was told, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." So here's how the man is converted. He starts with the Scriptures, he learns about Jesus, and he ends up desiring baptism. Philip said to him, verse 37, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." There are different translations that don't have that verse. I think that verse is there, but there are different translations that don't have that verse because there are a lot of early manuscripts that don't have that verse. But I want to tell you that even if that verse isn't there in Acts 8, verse 37, there's no Bible doctrine lost because the command to confess Christ, even before salvation, is throughout Scripture. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Luke 12, 7 and 8, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Why would a person want to be baptized if he didn't believe in Jesus Christ? And if he believes in Jesus Christ, he better be willing to confess it, or Jesus said it won't do him any good. "I won't confess him before my Father who is in heaven." So a man has come to the point that he's had an Old Testament passage of Scripture. He's apparently believed the sermon about Jesus. He wants to be baptized. He's told that he needs to confess. There's an element here that is in some of the stories in Acts that isn't mentioned here, and that is repentance. We know that a person needs to repent of sins. You can't continue in sin while you're being forgiven of your sins. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins." But do you see what's adding up? A grand story that tells us how early people, a nobleman, peasants, everybody, were converted to Christ. There is no sinner's prayer mentioned. There's no 10-week-long catechism mentioned. It is that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as he confesses in verse 37. And then both Philip And the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. That says something about the mode of baptism. Some people say sprinkling, some people say pouring. The original Greek word meant dip or immerse. Ships used to call out baptizo, baptizo when they were sinking. Didn't mean they were being sprinkled or poured. And besides that, you don't need to know any Greek. You need to know that in Romans 6 and Colossians 2, we're buried with him in baptism. So they both went down into the water and they both came up out of the water and he baptized him. So when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he, that is the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. Now the man has reason to rejoice. Why? He hasn't solved all the troubles in the world. There would still be wars. There would still be famines. There would still be diseases. There would still be pestilences. Why is he rejoicing? For the first time in his life, he has hope beyond all that. Before that, he could ride by in his chariot a graveyard, and if he had any serious thought, which apparently he did, he could think, you know, that'll be me someday. I'll be buried there someday, and somebody living, riding in a chariot, will be passing by me. He could have some sort of sense that maybe he's mature enough to realize he's not going to fix all the problems in the world, though he might try, and though he might have some good impact. He realizes death comes to everybody. What about after that? He's learned of Jesus, who selflessly, sacrificially died for our sins. He's learned that he needs to confess Jesus. He's apparently learned that he needs to repent of sins because other people were taught that. He's asked, how soon can I be baptized? What hinders me from being baptized? You notice in the book of Acts, nobody ever waited 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks till everybody was having a baptism to be baptized. They were all baptized immediately. Why? It's the point. Everything else might lead up to that. But it's the point at which sins are washed away. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and Acts 22, verse 16. It's the point at which a person is translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. It is the point that God knows you're a member of His church, to which He's added you when you do those things. It's that point at which you are saved from this perverse generation. Legend has it that the Ethiopian eunuch went back to Africa and preached the gospel to his whole country and had a lot of them converted. We don't know that for sure, but we hope that it was the case. We know faithfulness is necessary. We ask this morning if you are prepared for rejoicing, whatever may come. If you're prepared to echo the sentiments of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Do you have salvation the way that New Testament Christians had it? You may have done what some man told you to do. Have you done what God writes in His book? If not, you could change that. Please come forward and let us know as we stand and sing.